Okay, the death of James, the son of Zebedee. Herod Agrippa I began to persecute the church to try to please the Jews. And he singled out the apostles because the apostles were now preaching to the Gentiles. This wasn't popular with the Jews. And so now the apostles were targeted for persecution. And so Herod had James beheaded around 44 A.D. So take a look at Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And so here we have this man, James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee, a man with so much potential, yet his life was cut short. Okay? Remember we talked about last week, he was one of the inner circle of apostles, that Peter, James, and John, that there were times when Jesus was going to go on a mission so important that he only took three apostles with him. And when he chose just to take three, the big three were Peter, James, and John, the two sons of Zebedee. And so here was this guy with all this potential. Yet, like many first century Jews who were awaiting the Messiah, he was looking for a political, military, conquering Messiah. And so he was looking for Jesus to defeat the Romans and take full control of Jerusalem, conquer the Romans, and eventually rule the world. And because of this, he was all caught up in this messianic expectation that he and his brother wanted to sit on the right and the left hands of Jesus. They wanted to sit enthroned on either side of Jesus. Now, Peter was the spokesman of the apostles, so some reason they just wanted to bypass him, and they didn't understand that Jesus came the first time to die, not to conquer. Well, yes, he came to conquer, but in the spiritual realm, to conquer Lucifer, to conquer death and sin. They also, when the Samaritans wouldn't accept Jesus as their Savior, they said, "Lord, if you want, just give us the power to do so, and we'll call fire down from heaven and wipe out those who oppose you." So Jesus nicknamed these guys the Sons of Thunder. Now, when you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, all you hear over and over again is love the brethren. Love the brethren. Love the brethren. So James's little brother John, in a period of about 50 years, had become such a loving guy that he's often referred to as the Apostle of Love. Okay? What makes a son of thunder, turns a son of thunder into the apostle of love? And of course, it's Jesus at work in our lives, to where we no longer look upon non-believers as the enemies. And we no longer look at our brothers and sisters as people who get on our nerves or whatever, but instead we look at others, we see them through Jesus' eyes, and we love them and we long to see them saved. But I want to take a look at one more passage, and we're going to spend the bulk of our time on this passage today in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45. One more passage on James, the son of Zebedee, so we understand a little bit about what was going on in this guy's head while Jesus, before Jesus' death and resurrection, and get a little bit more of an understanding of him as we talk about his death. And, you know, it's amazing that he died so early in his ministry that one of the big three, from then on, whenever you mentioned Peter, James, and John, it wasn't this James, it was James, the half-brother of Jesus. So he kind of just dropped. His name just dropped from the big three and was replaced by a different James because he died so early in his ministry that there's not a whole lot of talk about him other than his death in the book of Acts. By the way, that's another argument for the book of Acts being written so early, because it records the death of no apostles. None of the apostles except James, the son of Zebedee, who was killed about 44 A.D. So in all likelihood, all the rest of the apostles were still alive when the book of Acts was completed. Otherwise, their deaths would have been recorded as well. So let's take a look at Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45. We'll see that James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John desired glory for themselves. They wanted to be number one. They were looking for a conquering political Messiah. We'll start at verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. You see, Jesus was moving to Jerusalem, and it's implied that he was moving as if he were a man on a mission. And the reason for this was that he was a man on a mission. In other words, he had gone to Jerusalem many times, but this time he was going to Jerusalem in such a way, he was so focused on his ascent towards Jerusalem, okay, because Jerusalem was on higher ground, that it became clear to everybody the time has come. Now, it's, you know, if I'm walking down the block and you're walking with me and it looks like I'm a man on a mission, it's no big deal, okay? Because Phil Fernandez is on a mission when he's, you know, if I walk down a street to go buy a half gallon of ice cream, that's my mission, okay? But it's different when you're the Jewish Messiah, when people believe you are the Jewish Messiah, because then the mission that you are on is the Messiah, is the Messiah's mission, the mission of the Jewish Messiah. So in other words, since they had it in their minds that the Messiah had come for the sole purpose of conquering the Romans, for the sole purpose of defeating the Romans and lifting up the Jews, the Jewish nation, as the greatest nation on earth, and since Jesus was moving with his undivided attention, marching towards Jerusalem, the people had recognized the time had come. Now, where they were mistaken was that Jesus wasn't going to Jerusalem. Was he on a mission? You bet. This was the whole reason why he came. But he wasn't marching to Jerusalem to conquer the Romans. He was marching to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the Jews and the sins of all mankind. Okay? So, but they could see that the moment for which he had come had arrived. And that's why the people began to get afraid, and they saw the intensity of Jesus of Nazareth as he marched towards Jerusalem. Now, of course, when he got there, you know, it's interesting too. Jesus never said publicly that he was the Messiah. Okay? In fact, the only times he admitted he was the Messiah were like in private conversations with the Samaritan woman, okay? When Peter acknowledged him as the Messiah, he said, "You're right, you know, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." When the high priest asked him if he was the Messiah, he said, "I am," when he was on trial. But in public, because the Jewish people had redefined the Messiah in terms of physical, political, military salvation, and had ignored the fact that the Messiah ultimately came there to save their souls, okay? Because they had done that, they had so perverted the word Messiah that if Jesus called himself the Messiah publicly, they would have thought immediately, okay, they would have thought of him in military terms. And that's not what Jesus wanted. He wanted them to think of him in spiritual terms. So instead, he referred to himself 80 times in the Gospels as the Son of Man. Now, you go to Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is the Messiah. He's called one like a Son of Man, but he conquers, but he comes from heaven. And so the focus is on this spiritual deliverer rather than this military conqueror. And but whatever the case, what Jesus did, if anybody ever asked you, when did Jesus clearly, publicly proclaim himself to be Messiah, it was right here. He marched towards Jerusalem, and then what did he do right before he went into Jerusalem? He got on a donkey and rode into Jerusalem. When he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and believe me, lots, millions of people have rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, but it was no big deal. But everybody was waiting for 3.5 years of miracles, of raising the dead, of giving sight to the blind, healing the crippled, okay? 3.5 years of that, they were waiting for him to publicly proclaim himself to be the Messiah. So when he sat on a donkey and rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, they saw that that was his way of saying, look, I am fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. Your king is coming to you on a donkey. I am the Messiah. And that's when they said, Hosanna, save now. But they weren't thinking about saving, being saved from their sins. They're saying, conquer the Romans now. Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But it was real clear. Now these same people, when he rode into Jerusalem, claiming to be the Messiah by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, the same people who said, Hosanna, save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, 5 days later were saying, crucify him, crucify him. Why? And the answer is, he did not fulfill their expectations, their faulty expectations. They thought, okay, now he's coming into Jerusalem, he's acknowledged he's the Messiah, he's going to go right to the Roman headquarters in Jerusalem and kick out the Romans and take control of the city, and this is going to begin the Messiah's campaign to defeat the enemies of Israel, to set Israel free, and to establish Israel as the greatest nation on earth. Instead, he didn't do that. He got off his donkey, he walked into the court of the Gentiles in the temple, the outer court in the temple, where the Jews were ripping off the Gentiles and ripping off other Jews by exchanging temple currency for other currency and charging interest rates, and for selling animals, saying we'll only accept temple animals that we sell, and they'd sell them, raise the price and stuff like that. Well, Jesus went in there and forcibly removed those who were in the temple. Okay, so in other words, why he ticked off the Jews was this. They were expecting him to come into Jerusalem, their Messiah, to come into Jerusalem and to whoop on the Romans. Instead, he went into Jerusalem and he whooped on the Jews in their own temple. They were thinking, look, Lord, we're squared away. Now defeat our pagan enemies. You're the Messiah, defeat our pagan enemies. Don't whoop on us, we're squared away. And Jesus was saying, no, you're not squared away. Your enemies are pagan, but you're not squared away. I got to clean up my own house first before I start working on the world. And, and it's kind of like with us. We often think, you know, Lord, we got it all together. Would you please return right now and defeat all these anti-Christian enemies that we have? And it's like, hey, the Lord's probably got a lot of cleaning up to do with us, with his church. And that's got to come first. But whatever the case, Jesus is marching towards Jerusalem, and everybody knows that this stuff is going to come down. So Jesus said, look, I don't want my apostles to get the wrong idea here. Everybody else thinks I'm going to pick up the sword and conquer the Romans. Let me explain to them what's going on. Verses 33 and 34, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Now, this is pretty clear. What Jesus is saying, look, guys, I'm not going to conquer. I am going to die. I'm going to Jerusalem, and they're going to kill me. But then I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day, okay? You know, and the apostles totally missed it. We're going to see James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Another passage tells us it was their mother who actually asked this for them. But they didn't get it. And, you know, sometimes we look at it and say, I can't believe that they could have been so dense to miss it. But we do that same thing today. Sometimes a preacher will preach or God's word will say something. And when we read the word or when we hear the preaching, our own assumptions that we bring in with us when we read the Bible or come and hear a sermon overwhelms what is said, and we reinterpret it in the way we want to reinterpret it. We've got to listen to God. We've got to hear what God is saying, not what we want Him to say. And so Jesus says, look, guys, I'm not going to conquer. I'm going to be crucified, and then I'll rise from the dead. And so what happens? Look at verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Him, saying, Teacher, we want You to do for us whatever we ask. He said to them, What do you want Me to do for you? They said to Him, Grant us that we may sit, one on Your right hand and the other on Your left, in Your glory. Now, what did Jesus just get done saying? He just got done saying, look, I'm not going to conquer. I'm not going to take a throne. There's not a throne waiting for Me in Jerusalem. There's a cross with My name on it. And James and John, what did they say? The sons of thunder? Yeah, whatever. Look, You're going to take Your throne now. Give us a throne on Your right and left side. And let's not slam James and John here. Because I'm not just talking about James, the son of Zebedee. I'm talking about Phil Fernandez. I'm talking about Eric Marcel, John McCarthy. I'm talking about us. How do we view Christian leadership? Do we really view Christian leadership as bearing a cross? Or do we view it as sitting on a throne? And so we want to lead. We want to teach. We want to lead. We want to do this. We want to do that. And in reality, what we're saying is, I want a throne. That's not Christian leadership. Christian leadership is a cross. The question isn't, do you want to lead over people and rule over people when it comes to Christian leadership? The question is this, are you willing to serve other people? Are you willing to wash other people's feet in a figurative sense? That was the symbol Jesus gave to the apostles to try to teach them about servant leadership, true Christian leadership. But these guys just didn't get it, like we don't get it. Jesus is saying, I am going to Jerusalem to die. And they're saying, yeah. When you go there and get your throne, can we sit on your right and left side and sit enthroned next to you? Okay? And so how did Jesus respond to James and John? Starting at verse 38, but Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? You see, Jesus is saying, look, you guys don't even know what you're asking for. You want to be on my right and my left side? The guys that are going to be on my right and left side, they're not going to be sitting on thrones. They're going to be nailed to crosses of wood. You guys don't know what you're asking. You say you want to lead in God's kingdom. Do you know that you're asking for suffering and for persecution and quite possibly for death? Not glory and wealth and royalty and thrones. So Jesus says, look, you don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Jesus drank from the cup of suffering and death. Are you willing to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? He was baptized with sufferings and death. He was immersed in sufferings and death. And so Jesus said, you guys don't even know what you're asking about. But they said to him, verse 39, we are able. Now, right here, I would have laughed, okay? Said, look, you guys are looking for a throne, and you're telling me that you're able to go through the sufferings that I'm going to go through? But they said to him, we are able. Listen to what Jesus said to the sons of thunder. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. It's like Jesus looked at these two power-hungry sons of thunder, and probably took a second and thought for a minute, and then realized, you know something? Some of the other apostles aren't there quite yet, but these guys, yeah, James is going to have a bad night. He's going to run and hide. John's going to follow Jesus right to the cross, but Jesus looked at him and said, the day's going to come when these guys are willing to suffer and to die for me. And Jesus was probably looking ahead to Acts chapter 12 when James, the son of Zebedee, was going to be beheaded. He's probably looking ahead to all the times that the Apostle John would be scourged. Ancient church tradition says that they threw him in a pot of boiling water, but he survived it, of boiling oil. He was exiled. He was hunted down. And Jesus looked at these two guys and said, yeah, these guys are going to be willing. Once they get squared away, they're going to be willing to suffer for me. But Jesus said this in verse 40, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. Now what he's talking about is the day is going to come. Now Jesus obviously is sitting at the right hand of the Father. The day is going to come when Jesus returns and he will literally sit enthroned in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. And I don't know, maybe there is going to be somebody sitting on his right and his left side. Okay? I don't know if they're going to be humans or if they're going to be angelic beings. I don't know. But what Jesus is saying is, look, this is not your decision. My Father makes the decisions like this. Okay? You see, the message for us is this. It's Jesus' job to give us a throne when the time is right. When Jesus returns, believers will sit enthroned with him and will be given authority to reign with him. But it's Jesus' job to distribute the thrones. It's our job to pick up the cross and follow him. Let Jesus worry about the thrones and the crowns. Okay? It's our job to worry about the cross, to lay down our lives for the Lord and for others. And so Jesus realized, you know what? Here I am going to Jerusalem, getting ready to die, but these guys still don't get it. Let me give them one more lesson in true Christian leadership. Okay? What do you do when a football team keeps losing? You fire the coach. You can't trade all the players. You could trade some of them. But in the end, if they keep losing year after year after year, you fire the coach. More is expected. So much is expected out of leadership. Okay? That if a football team just keeps losing year after year, you get rid of the leadership. You get rid of the coach. Jesus realized this with the apostles. They, like it or not, they were going to be the leaders of his church. And here he is going to the cross less than a week away from his death, and these guys still, number one, were totally out to lunch on what the Messiah was there to do. They thought he was going to conquer militarily. And number two, they had the whole wrong idea about leadership. Rather than servant leadership, willing to die for your flock, they were thinking about, man, I'm going to get me a big throne, and I'm going to sit on that high throne and look down on the people that serve me, rather than saying I'm going to be the kind of leader that serves others. So, Jesus thought, okay, I'm about to die on the cross for the sins of mankind, but now I've got to take time out from that because it is so important to train my leaders. And believe me, these guys still, I don't think it was till after the resurrection and then Pentecost, baptism with the Holy Spirit, to where these guys really started to click. Okay? Whatever the case, here's what Jesus taught them about leadership, and it's a lesson for us. But we can see, this is what Jesus was saying is, James, son of Zebedee, James, son of thunder, this is where you're at, but now I'm going to tell you where you need to be. Okay? And so, now, in verse 41 it says, when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Why do you think the other ten apostles were upset with them? Because they disagreed with them? No, because they had the same view as them. They wanted to sit on Jesus' right and left side. Okay? So, this wasn't a James and John problem. It was all the apostles share this problem. Verse 42, but Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. What he's saying is the way non-believers rule is they step on people to get to the top, and then once they get to the top, they keep that foot on the necks of everybody else to make sure nobody comes up and takes it from them. Probably the ultimate leader using the power leadership model that I could think of from the 20th century was Joseph Stalin, who once he got to power, the only important thing for him was to stay in power. And so he killed everybody that he thought was a threat to his power, even his relatives, to the point where some of the few people who actually loved him were the most likely to be put to death by him. And he literally slaughtered millions because he thought that they were threats to him. And in communist regimes, it's very common, anybody who's had a college-level economy course on economics that isn't a communist, they're automatically put to death because they're too much of a threat. And that's the Gentile. That's the pagan way of leading, is power leadership. You compete with others, and then when you win, you enslave them. Okay? Power leadership leads to like a form of government where the people are slaves. The people are enslaved by their leaders. Okay? But Jesus says that's not the way it should be in the church. Verse 43, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. And then Jesus told us that he set the example, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, Jesus, not only did he die on the cross for our sins, but he set the example for us on what a godly leader is all about. He was willing, here he is the leader, and instead of stepping all over us, he came not to condemn but to save, John 3:17. He came to serve us and to die on the cross for our sins. And so here we're told, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you've got to lower yourself and be the servant of all. Okay? If you want to be first, you've got to be the slave of all. And so Christian leadership is servant leadership, where you lay down your life for others, where you're willing to serve others. You use the gifts that God has given you to help others, to equip them to be all that God has called them to be. Okay? But you're doing it to serve them, not to look down upon them. You serve people so that they will be equipped for the leadership that God has given them, not for you to collect followers, not for you to collect quote-unquote servants or slaves. And so James and John, they desired glory for themselves. They thought that the Messiah was going to be a political conqueror, and they wanted political power and glory. They wanted a throne. By the way, all the apostles thought that way, but only one of them that was more important to him than his love for Jesus. because one of them really was a friend of Jesus, but he later betrayed Jesus, and that's Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, I believe, from the beginning was in it for the political power. And once he realized that Jesus, when Jesus was saying over and over again that I'm going to die, he said to himself, if he's going to die, if he's not going to conquer, then I want to be where the political power is. If he's going down the tubes in a worldly sense, then I'm going to side with his enemies, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And so Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus. The apostles were devastated by Jesus' death, but they were overjoyed by his resurrection, but they loved Jesus more than they lusted after power. Judas lusted after power more than his love for Jesus. And by the way, Judas is proof you can be a friend of Jesus and still go to hell. It takes more to be saved than just viewing Jesus as your friend or just viewing Jesus as a great man. Okay? If you don't acknowledge Jesus as your God and your Savior, you are still hellbound. Until you acknowledge that Jesus is God become a man and that he died on the cross for your sins, rose from the dead to conquer death for you, and there's salvation in no one else other than Jesus, until you come to that point in your life, you are not saved. And Judas Iscariot never accepted Jesus as his God and his Savior. He just viewed Jesus as a means through which he can gain power over others. Okay? James and John, the sons of thunder, were willing. James and John, the sons of thunder, were willing to be de-thundered by God. Okay? Are we willing to be de-thundered by God? And I'm not talking about, Jesus didn't turn these rough guys into wimps. Okay? Jesus takes rough guys who want to bash heads of the heads of anybody who disagrees with them. Jesus turns them into rough guys who love their enemies. Okay? You still defend your own. You still stand up for what is right. But the overriding focus towards others is you long to see them saved. And you long to serve them and to get that gospel message to them. And so Jesus knew that James and John were willing to suffer and die for him. They just had to be de-thundered. And eventually the day came when James was the first apostle to be martyred. You know, we could ask on and on, why did God allow him to die so early in his ministry? You know, he had so much potential, but I'm sure just moments before his death that he had no regrets. Because by the time that he was being led to his execution, by that time, James the Son of Thunder had already arrived at the conclusion that his goal in life was not to serve himself, not to seek power for himself, but to serve Jesus. And if that meant to be put to death at a young age, so be it. And so I don't think he had any regrets. I think he was willing to both live for Jesus and to die for Jesus, and that Jesus was his life. And I think he probably said, Jesus, I'm going to leave it in your hands. If you want me to live to be 80, 90 years old, that's what happened to the other son of Zebedee, the apostle John, the only apostle who probably didn't die a martyr's death. You want me to live to old age serving you, I'll do it. But if you want to take me right now, I'm yours. And so from a worldly perspective, we say, Jesus, how could you allow him to die so young? He had so much potential. When we see James, the son of Zebedee, in heaven, he's going to tell you he had no regrets. The greatest honor in his life was to lay down his life and to die for the one who had died for him. The one who had died on the cross of Calvary for his sins. Just want us to look at a couple other passages before we close. Turn back to Mark 8. Mark 8, verses 34 to 36. Listen to what Jesus says here. When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" You see, Jesus is saying that if you want to, by the way, we don't preach this same gospel anymore in America. Very rarely do we do that. Nowadays, we tell people, if you accept Jesus as your Savior, you'll be happy. If you accept Jesus as your Savior, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Your problems will go away. You can come to our churches and we'll teach you how to feel good about yourself. God doesn't want things to go wrong in your life. He wants you just to be a real happy camper. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, look, you want to follow me? You want to follow me, then you better deny yourself. In other words, he's saying, take your feelings, take your desires, the things, your goals in life, and throw them out the window and say, here I am, Lord, now you tell me what you want. Because I'm here to serve you. I'm not living for myself anymore. You want to follow Jesus, you have to deny yourself. That means throwing away your sinful desires and allowing the Lord's desires for your life to become your desires. Take up the cross. For Jesus, his cross was a literal cross. He had to die for our sins. Our cross might be different. God might ask you to die for him. Then again, maybe not. Maybe you're going to die of old age, a peaceful death. But there's a cross. You see, that cross is whatever your mission in life is. For Jesus, his mission was a literal cross. For us, whatever mission that he has given us, we have to say, okay, look, this was my agenda, but then I got saved. So I deny myself, I throw my own agenda out the window, and now I take God's plan for my life. God's mission for my life. I take that cross. And Jesus didn't promise me a picnic. He promised me a war. And in war, people get hurt. He promised me suffering. He promised me persecution. For James, the son of Zebedee, he promised him a premature death. He was beheaded by King Herod. Jesus, you know, we try to make the gospel so attractive to people, like it's going to be all fun and games. Just accept Jesus and you live happily ever after. Jesus would walk up to people and say, hey, look, don't follow me if you can't count the cost. Don't follow me unless you are really willing to follow me without looking back and to deny yourself and to bear the cross that God has for you. And so, one other passage, we'll close with this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15. And it says this, and it's talking about Jesus, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You see, what Paul is telling us here is that since Jesus died for us, okay, we should be willing to live for him. Okay? Let me ask you a question. Don't shout it out loud. Don't answer. It's between you and the Lord. But are you willing to die for Jesus? We know that James, the son of Zebedee, was, because he did. Are you willing to die for Jesus? Am I willing to die for Jesus? Let me tell you this. If you or I cannot live for Jesus right now, what makes us think that we're going to be willing to die for him? Okay? living for Jesus is the easy thing. As tough as it is, carrying that cross is the easy thing when you compare it to that cross being implanted into the ground and then you being nailed to that cross. Living for Jesus is easier than dying for him. We talked on the radio program about the possibility we may be living in the last days. If we are living in the last days, if Jesus' return is near, we may be asked to die for Jesus. Certainly, about 160,000 Christians are being put to death for their faith all over the globe each year. Okay? But don't tell the Lord, yeah, I know I'm willing to die for you, unless you're living for him right now. Because if we can't live for him, what makes us think we're willing to die for him? And so these four questions I'll leave you with. Are you willing to carry your cross? Remember, Christian leadership is not power leadership. It's not all about getting a throne. It's all about getting a cross. It's not all about glory for you. It's all about serving the Lord and serving those the Lord sends your way. Are you willing to carry your cross? Are you willing to deny self? You realize you have to surrender a lot to be a leader. You know, let me say this. We have a praise and worship team that comes in here early each Sunday. You know, they practice during the week. They get here and they lead us into the throne room of God. And Trinity Bible Fellowship has had a history of having about one half to one third of our congregation here for the praise and worship. If we want to be leaders in God's kingdom, the least we can do is say, Lord, I'm going to give you the whole service. I'm going to worship you. Not just listen to God's word, but I'm also going to come and I'm going to praise you and worship you in song with the family you've given me here at Trinity Bible Fellowship. So often we want to lead. We want to be first. And it's like we're not even doing the little things. If we can't live for Jesus, what makes us think we're going to be willing to die for him? But we need to carry our cross, deny self, live for Jesus, and if need be, to die for him. We need to be willing to die for Jesus. The only way you're going to be willing to die for Jesus is if you or if I, like James the son of Zebedee, if Jesus becomes our life. For James the son of Zebedee, he was living for Jesus. Jesus was his life. So he was ready to answer the call when the time came for him to die for Jesus. The rest of the apostles, all with the exception of Judas the betrayer, they were all willing to suffer and be battered and to die for Jesus. It appears that only the apostle John was able to live to old and die of old age. And it's probably because he was the only apostle with the courage and the love for Jesus to go to the cross with Jesus that Jesus allowed him to die a peaceful death. So that's the death of James, the son of Zebedee, a son of thunder, who became a son of love. A man who wanted power, but in the end, he wanted Jesus, he loved Jesus, and he loved the people that Jesus sent his way. We need to be like James was when he was willing to die for Jesus. We need to be people who are willing to serve others and place others first. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank you, Lord, that we could see the changes in the lives that you, of James and John, the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee, the changes that you made in their lives, so that we could see that you also desire to make those changes in our lives. And Lord, I pray that we would stop lying to ourselves. If we're not committed to you, Lord, if you're not number one in our lives, I pray that we would acknowledge that to ourselves and then beg you to make the changes that need to be made in our lives so that we would place you first and that we would live for you and be willing to die for you. Teach us, Lord, to deny ourselves. Teach us, Lord, to be willing to carry the cross that you've given to us. And so I pray, Lord, that that you would just show us and guide us. Show us your will for our lives and just guide us and lead us, Lord, throughout our lives, but that you would chip away at our hardened hearts and cause us to love others and to be willing to serve others and to put others' lives even before our own, so that we would not seek a throne, but we would seek to carry the cross that you have given us, and that we would be willing to both live for you and to die for you, like James, the son of Zebedee, and once a son of thunder. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.